Nice to be back with you again at Grace and Truth. You have a lot of courage for putting up with me. You folks have a busy weekend coming up. Between all these special meetings and a wedding. My goodness, a wedding. I've been doing wedding ceremonies for over 30 years, and I can remember after doing one time, of course, a lot of people are asking the young couple, where are you going for your honeymoon? Why are they so concerned? After a ceremony one day, a little fella come up to me, and he'd heard people asking that question. Kids are funny, but they're honest. And he knew what honey was, and he knows what a moon is, but a honeymoon. And he come up to me and he said, Mister, what's a honeymoon? I thought, well, you got to explain it as best you can to a little child, you know, of 9 or 10 years old. I said, well, son, that's a vacation that a man takes before he starts working for a new boss. That's the best way I can explain it. We were talking about marriage downstairs. I've been married just over 51 years. And this thing, yes, dear, works really good. Keeps a marriage solid. I want to read with you again. I do this sometimes when I go places. Anybody remember what I spoke on when I was here in July? I got one person shaking their head. Two? Well, I guess I can't use that one again. But I'm going to carry on with it like I said I would. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. We actually have our own conference next weekend at Divine Street in Sarnia where I live. Brother Ben Davies. Ben's about 30, 31 years old, but very, very gifted in the Word of God. He goes to the Turner Road Chapel here in Windsor, and he's coming to speak at our conference on Saturday and on Sunday. For me, it's a weekend of rest, partially, because Sunday we're having special music, and I actually sing in a trio at Divine Street when I'm home, which isn't very often, but I'm the youngest one in the trio. I'm 72 and the other two men are 82. But we love singing and we do our best. Last time I was here, we looked at Leviticus 19 and I was taking up the subject of reverence. We looked, and I'll just recap very quickly when I get there. Read again at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, unto all the congregation of children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn down the chapter to verse 30. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, the last time we started this subject, and I know I won't get finished it, and I'm not even going to attempt to, because really, reverence is taken up through the whole chapter. But I encourage younger people, like I mentioned this morning in our morning meeting, the Lord Jesus himself, when he was speaking to on the road to Emmaus, when he opened up the scriptures to them, he started at the books of Moses, and then the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all of the scriptures things concerning himself. And actually, in a sojourn on earth, there was a number of occasions where he appealed to those that he was speaking to. He said, have you not read in the book of Moses? And of course, that takes up the first five books of our Bible, known as the Torah. It's interesting if you put, and you could actually put many titles over each of the five books of Moses. And just very quickly, one way I look at it, and there are many ways, If I was putting a word over the book of Genesis, I would put the word ruin. Because Genesis begins with a man in the garden enjoying fellowship with God. That's how it begins. But it finishes up with these words in the very last chapter, and the very last words, at least in our King James, it might be different in other translations, but it's the words written about Joseph when it says, he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And really that's describing why I put the word ruin over the book of Genesis, because again, Adam was in fellowship with God and enjoying the garden, but sin came into the world. And of course, our New Testament tells us that when sin came, death came. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When you come to the book of Exodus, I would write over that redemption, because there we see in Exodus chapter 12, God's plan of redemption. He told Moses, this is how you're going to come out of bondage, out of the land of slavery, which again represents sin. And of course, in Exodus chapter 12, he explained to them how you would take the lamb, you would slay it, its blood would be gathered, put in a basin, and then applied to the doorpost and the upper lintel. And the word from God was this, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that word Passover actually means to hoover over. I'm going to keep you safe. So God had his own plan of redemption for the people of Israel. When you come to Leviticus, the book that we're looking at today, I would put over that book the word reverence. And again, that's what we're going to look at when we get into it. It's really what I call a handbook for priests. When you come into Numbers, I would write over that book the word responsibility, because there it's a pathway for pilgrims as they journey through the wilderness. It really divides up into three portions. The first part of Numbers, you're looking at preparation for the journey. When you come into the second portion, you look at problems affecting the journey. And then in the last part, you have progress on the journey. It's a fascinating book that I've been spending some time in recently. And then, of course, when you come to Deuteronomy, I would put over that the word recognition, because there in Deuteronomy, it's the recognition of the inheritance that is to be enjoyed in the land. Now, today, my remarks are going to be focused on verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. You remember last time I was here in July, how we started the subject of reverence, and we saw where it began in verse 2 of our chapter, verse 3, ye shall reverence every man his mother and his father. It began in the home. And it's so important that parents teach their children reverence, because how will they ever know to reverence the God of heaven if they don't learn to reverence their parents in the home? How could you ever expect them to pay reverence to one whom they cannot see if they don't pay it to the folks that they can see right in their own home? Today I want to look at reverence in the house of God, reverence in the sanctuary. And I'm thinking in particular of the reverence as we come together as the people of God meeting in the house of God. I was trying to get an indication of what time your meeting stops at downstairs, and I get all kinds of answers. It's very hard on speakers when they come. You don't tell them what time. I thought we're supposed to stop at 12:15, and I know I won't finish my subject by then. If I go a few minutes over, if you have to leave, feel free to leave. I won't be offended. I always try to finish on time. I was telling the brethren downstairs, I was at a Bible conference one time, and I was sitting beside a man, and he fell asleep. It was a morning meeting. It was an all-day session. The man beside me fell asleep. And the preacher that was preaching didn't like it. And he stopped, and he looked down. And he looked at me and the other man on the other side of this guy, and he says, wake him up. The man on the other side of me said, you wake him up. You put him to sleep. So if you leave, I don't feel offended. I knew the preacher very well, and I spoke to him afterwards. I didn't appreciate what he did. I knew the man sitting beside me. He was a farmer. He'd been up all night. His cows had been calving. little wonder the dear man was sleeping. At least he came to the conference, had his 20-minute nap, and enjoyed the rest of the day. It's not for me to judge people. If you nod off, that's fine. Just don't snore. I'll be able to keep going. When it comes to the truth of the church, it's interesting when you go to Matthew chapter 16. Matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, you get the church mentioned. Isn't it interesting that in a Jewish gospel, you get both churches mentioned? Not in the other gospels, but in the Jewish gospel, as we call it, the gospel of the king. In Matthew chapter 16, you see there for the first time the church mentioned, but it's the church which is his body. The thing that's significant about that is, if you look at where he was giving that teaching, at least it's significant to me, when he gave that teaching, we're told that he was at Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you look at an old Bible map, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi was the most northern point to which the Lord Jesus had traveled. And in my little mind, I kind of see him at this northern point, and he's looking down over the area that he's traveling, and he's really saying, out of this vast countryside, I'm going to draw out a people for myself. It will be known as the church. So in Matthew chapter 16, and verse 16, you have Peter's confession. When you come to verse 21, you have the cross. So you have the confession and the cross. And in between, you have the truth relating to the church, which is his body. When you come to Matthew chapter 18, there we find the truth of the local church mentioned for the first time. Interesting where he is when he gives that teaching. He's no longer at Caesarea Philippi, he's in Capernaum, which earlier in Matthew's gospel is called his own city. So when it comes to giving truth concerning the gathering of a local assembly, he's right in his own city. I find that significant. Now, time doesn't permit. I would love to do it, but time doesn't permit to look at the differences between the church, which is his body, and a local church or a local assembly. It would be interesting to take the time, but that clock is going to show no mercy today. I learned as a young believer, and I'm glad I learned it, the value of the local assembly to the God of heaven. And that's why a local assembly is so precious to my heart, because it's precious to the heart of my God. I have spent likely many years searching truth concerning a local church. Matter of fact, at a couple of chapels in this past year and the year before, I have given teaching in regards to the the gathering of a local assembly. There's so much that we can see in the Word of God. The last place I did it, I took it up in this way. I looked at the purpose of its design. Then secondly, the promise that defines it. We've looked at the practice that distinguishes it. And then fourthly, the passion that it declares. We've looked at the provision for its development, the participation and its directives, the prize that it determines, and then the pictures that it displays. There is just so much about a local assembly. That's why it is so dear to the heart of God, and it should be dear to each of us who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Even when you come to a simple verse that we hear so often quoted in our assemblies, Matthew 18 and 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Even just to take that verse and to see that a place of gathering is authorized by His word, that it's distinguished by His name, and that it's honored by His presence. The more you look into it, the more you'll see how precious the local church is to God. When I think of the promise that defines it, in Matthew 17, the Lord is foretelling His suffering and death. And then again, He repeats it in Matthew chapter 20. And as I mentioned, in between in Matthew chapter 18, central to this section, just like a priceless jewel that has been set in there, we have the principle that would govern a New Testament assembly. The New Testament church was not an afterthought in the mind of God. It wasn't just something that when the Jews had turned to the side that He came up with and said, okay, I'm going to set those people aside. Now I'm going to have someone else for my people. It wasn't an afterthought. It's an essential part of God's purpose for His people. I'm going to share something I enjoyed with you in connection with the church. Now, I will say this just to qualify any statement I make. You don't find the New Testament church in the Old Testament. I mean, that's clear. But you will find some of the most beautiful pictures of a New Testament church in the Old Testament. I discovered something a little while ago, and maybe I'm easily pleased, maybe I'm easily thrilled, but it thrilled my heart when I saw it. When you look at the Torah, come back to the first five books of Moses. In the Torah, there are 613 commandments. I have a copy of them at home, and some nights when I go to bed and I can't sleep, I turn a light on and I read through some of these commandments. Some of them are actually very amusing, and some of them seem ridiculous, but there's 1,613. 613. 365 of them are prohibitions. 248 of them are positive commandments. Now, people who study their Bibles and some who speak, sometime you'll hear them mention, they talk about the law of first mention. And we talk about the law of last mention. We simply mean when something's mentioned for the first time, there's usually a significance to it, and the last time. So they call them the law of first and the law of last mention. So I thought, this Torah, I'm going to look at the law of first mention. So I looked at the first of the 613 commandments. The first one actually is in Genesis 1 and 28. And it's the law of procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the first. The last one is actually found in Deuteronomy 31 and 19. And reading from their own book, I can't make it out from the verse that they're quoting, but anyways, what they say it teaches is that each Jew, during his lifetime, should write a copy of the Torah. That's the whole five books of Moses. Now, of course, that's absolutely impossible. So like anything else they have little loopholes here and there. So they've made it so that if you pay money to the ones, the scribes who are writing these books, then it's as if you've written it yourself. Or if you purchase books that have been written about the Torah to help you understand it, then that's the same as writing a book. So they have a few loopholes that they can use. But that's the first law, procreation, and the last law in regards to writing a copy of the Torah. I'm not big in numbers, except the book of Numbers, I enjoy that. But it is interesting, in my little mind I thought, okay, I know the first law, know the last law, because there's 613, I wonder what the very center one is. But you divide it by two, and then there's one that stands alone. And this is where I got a thrill out of looking into this. Because when I looked at the 307th of the 613 commandments, I was startled. Again, it's like a hidden gem put right in there. When I remember that the local church is not an afterthought in the mind of God. Because when I come to that 307th commandment, it's actually in Luke chapter 23. And it's from, Leviticus 23. And it's actually in regard to the meal offering, which is seen in the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And the verse reads like this: "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour." Now listen to these words: "They shall be bacon with leaven." I tell you, my heart started racing. I thought, imagine that the Lord would put that right in the middle of these 613 commandments. You're saying, what are you talking about? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 2, where the meal offering was first given, you'll find there that the cakes had to be unleavened. There was no leaven to be in them. And again, no leaven to be used whatsoever in the meal offering. So now when I come to Leviticus 23, it's called a new meal offering. Why is it new? Because now there's going to be leaven in it. But doesn't leaven speak of sin in the Bible? You see, in Leviticus chapter 2, that meal offering speaks of Christ. When you come to Leviticus chapter 23, the new meal offering speaks of the church. That's why there's leaven. We're not perfect. We still sin. That's why John tells us in his epistle that we have an advocate with the Father. God knew our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And even though we have been saved and redeemed by precious blood, sin was our practice before God saved us. But now it's the exception in our life. And when we confess our sin, He is faithful as our advocate and just to forgive us our sin. So the meal offering, the new meal offering, is a picture of a local church found right in the center of those 613 commandments. When we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, a well-known verse, Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God emphasizes what we have been brought into. The church of God emphasizes what we have been called out from. We live in a strange day. I talk to folks today, not just young anymore, but young and old. And when they talk about their church, they're talking about the band and the great singing. And we've got a great pastor, and it's all about man, man, and man. This is the assembly of God. It's not man's assembly. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. If someone says to me, do you belong to the Gospel Chapel in Sarnia? I said, no, the Gospel Chapel belongs to me. You see, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. It wasn't the name of the place that was important. Over and over and over again, you're told the importance. It's the place of His name. Doesn't matter what name's on the outside of the building. That doesn't matter. It's who's gathering on the inside. I was reading a thing on the internet recently on Facebook. There's sometimes some scriptural discussions on there. And I try not to get involved in them, otherwise I'll be on there for hours, and I really don't want to be. But I noticed one recently who was downplaying doctrine. We don't need to hear doctrine anymore in the churches. We need to hear this and that and the other, but doctrine, we don't need to. Doctrine divides people. Isn't it interesting that the Bible contains several letters that give detailed instruction doctrinally about the character and the function and the purpose of a local assembly? This assembly isn't about my personal preferences. When I was in the north of Ireland back in 1992 in my hometown for gospel meetings for 4 weeks, the elders of the assembly, and it was the first assembly I'd ever been into, and it was a pretty strict one. When I look back, it was likely very legalistic. For instance, they didn't have a piano, they didn't have an organ, they didn't have musical instruments. That's the way it was, and that's what I grew up with. But I can remember elders who taught us as young Christians that musical instruments had no place in the church of God, in the house of God. And they had odd scriptures to back them up, which since I've matured and looked into them, are kind of out of context. But that's the way I was brought up. So of course, all these years later, I've been invited back for gospel meetings. So the elders met with me the night before the meeting started, and they wanted to ask me some questions. And one of them was, Brother Gray, we now have an organ and a piano. Would you have any objections to us using them? I said, brethren, I came to preach the gospel. What you do here is none of my business. I came to preach the gospel. I came, I will preach, I will leave, I will go home. I didn't come to stir up things in the assembly to disagree with this or that or the other. I came to preach the gospel. And we went over a number of other questions, and that was fine. They were happy with it all. Interesting, though, in the home of one of the elders that I grew up with, at supper time one night, something came up about offending people, and the musical instruments, that subject came up. And I challenged this brother. I said, brother, when I was a teenager in the assembly here, do you remember how you taught us that it was wrong to have musical instruments in the assembly? Do you remember how you taught us that? And yet when I come, here you are. You got an organ piano. And his answer was, if I can have it in my house at home, then I can have it in the house of God. I said, brother, I have a dog at home. I never think of taking my dog to the assembly. I have a bed in my house. I don't take my bed. Listen, I want my answers from this book, not out of thin air. That's why it's so important to get into our books, especially when it comes to dealing with the assembly of God, to see how it functions. Because God demands reverence in his house. So when it comes to doctrine, it's not about my personal preferences. God reveals and I obey. If I see it in the Word of God, my responsibility is, as a believer, to obey the Word of God. Is doctrine important? People say it divides. Well, yes, it will divide if you don't abide by the Word of God. It couldn't do anything else but divide. But the importance is like this. When Paul was writing to Timothy, for instance, in his first letter in chapter 4, he says, give attendance. What to? One of the things was doctrine. Later in chapter 4 again, he says, take heed to the doctrine. When he comes to the second epistle, all scripture is profitable. Doctrine. Do I want to take heed to the doctrines of the Word of God? Yes, I do. If I were to ask you this, of all the gatherings of the assembly, which one If you had to choose one, which one is the most important gathering of the assembly? I would think, I'll take a guess, that a great percentage would say the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and I see heads nodding. Just a minute. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Here's the pattern of the local assembly. Peter preached, they were convicted, they were converted. There was confession, baptism. And listen to this. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. No, it's not first. What's first? You know as well as I do. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching. Why is that so important? I'll give you an illustration. I worked in a Ford plant in St. Thomas for almost 12 years. Saw a lot of Christians saved, a lot of people saved in there. We had Bible studies at lunchtime. I remember one young man that got saved, right out of the world, never went to church. He was invited to go to it was a chapel in London, and he went, not knowing what was going on. And during the service, there was bread passed around, everybody was taking part, so he took some, and the wine, the same thing. He came into work on Monday, and he'd gone home, and he'd asked them, where do I read about that in the Bible? And they told him 1 Corinthians 11. And he came in on Monday, and he had a question for me. He said, David, and he told me what he had done. And he said, but it says there, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And he actually thought that he had done something awful. Would it not have been better when that young man came in to the breaking of bread, first to sit down and open up the Word of God and show this is what we're about to do and this is why we're doing it? Otherwise, he's sitting there, he has no idea what he's doing. That's why I believe the apostles' doctrine is first. We need teaching in relation to what we do when we gather together as a people of God. That clock is terrible. Oh, it's quarter after 12 already. I'm not quite sure what to do, to be honest. Yeah, but you could be here for the whole day. Well, Paul preached at midnight, didn't he? Okay, I'll just go through some points very, very quickly, and then I'll have to leave them. Why does a local assembly exist? I'm going to give you two reasons. First of all, the local assembly exists for divine glory, for the glory of God. The local assembly exists in Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It exists in the sphere and power of God. Secondly, the local assembly exists through Him. Acts chapter 20, when He was speaking to the elders in verse 28, He pointed out that it was purchased with the blood of His own Son. What a cost for our redemption. So it's composed of redeemed sinners. Every assembly exists through the cross work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And then thirdly, every assembly exists for Him. And that would take us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we see that the assembly exists in Him, through Him, and for Him. Would that not make it precious to your heart and mind? The local assembly also manifests a divine presence. The tabernacle and the temple are gone. That's where he dwelt with his people. Where does he dwell today? Again, that would take us to Matthew 18 and 20. Matthew 18 and 20, let me point this out. It doesn't say, for where two or three decide to get together. It's where two or three are having been gathered together. This was something that wasn't a temporary, it wasn't passing, it was something that was permanent. They came at a certain time, they gathered together. Back in ancient Greece, we know them today as a town crier. Most cities have them, you know, these boys that stand up all dressed up in funny uniforms and they go, oh yay, oh yay, oh yay, and they shout away there. Well, that came from ancient Greece when they had their town crier. And what he did, he would go around the streets and he's crying out and he's announcing a public get-together, whether the government has called it or the civil authorities. So all the people would go to the marketplace and gather there to hear this announcement. And really, that's the thought in Matthew chapter 18 and 20. It's describing something that has happened. The cry has gone out. It's still happening. And it's emphasizing a state that this is not temporary. This is something that's permanent, the gathering of the Lord's people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name or unto my name. I'm not gathered to a doctrine. By the way, you may disagree with some of the things I say, and I'm still a young fellow, so you can correct me at the door if I'm wrong or if I need to be guided in another path. I don't mind that. I've been wrong once before, and I appreciate all the help that I get. We're gathered to his name. We're not gathered to a doctrine. We're not gathered to a human organization. But could I point one thing out? You may disagree with this, but this is the way I see it from Scripture. Just to illustrate it, there was a man that followed me home one Sunday night, way back in the 70s. I had a sticker in the bumper of my car, "You must be born again." And I guess he'd seen it. And I saw this guy following me in my mirror, and he had a white shirt on, tie and all the rest of it, and suit. And he pulled into my driveway behind me when I got home. I got out and shook hands with him. We introduced each other. He said, "You must be a believer." I said, "I am." He says, "Where do you meet and where do you worship?" So I told him where I worshiped. At that time, it was a gospel hall in St. Thomas. And if a lot of you are familiar with those, they have their back seats and their front seats and all the rest. I don't believe it's seen in this book. But anyways, that's fine. I learned a lot of truth when I was among them. So this man said to me, "Oh, yeah, yeah." He says, "Yeah, I know that place." He said, "If I came there on Sunday morning, you wouldn't let me break bread. You'd put me in the back seat." I said, "Why do you think that would be?" Well, he said, "If you come to our place, we'll let you break bread with us because we gather on the grounds of the one body. Every believer is part of the body of Christ. It's not the brethren's table. It's not the Lord's table. Matter of fact, I want to tell you, it's neither. It's not even the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. You'll read about the Lord's table in the Old Testament. You won't read about the church in the Old Testament." Anyways, this is what he said to me. "So we gather on the grounds or in the doctrine of the one body." I said, "Could I ask you a question?" That man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that fornicator, he was to be put away from the assembly. And the chapter actually ends up by calling him a wicked person. We know in 2 Corinthians that he's restored. But he was excommunicated in chapter 5. I said, if the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that fornicator, came to your place next Sunday, would you let him break bread with you? Oh, he said, "Oh, no." I said, "You no longer gather in the grounds of the one body." He can't be put out of the body of Christ, but he can be put away from a local assembly. It's regeneration that links me with the church, which is his body. But it's obedience to the word of God that links me with a local assembly. It's not everyone that gathers unto the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll just give a few pointers and then I'm going to close. when it comes to the marks of a New Testament assembly, and again, there are so many of them, I'll just mention these in closing. What are the marks of a New Testament assembly? A New Testament assembly is a place where the Lordship of Christ is unchallenged. Secondly, a New Testament assembly is a place where the leading of the Spirit is unquenched. Thirdly, a New Testament assembly is a place where the liberty of spiritual gift is unhindered. Fourthly, it's a place where loyalty to the Word of God is uncompromising. Fifthly, it's a place where likeness to Christ is unmistakable. Sixthly, it's a place where love to the saints is unfeigning. And lastly, it's a place where labor for the Lord is unceasing. Those are seven things that should mark a gathering of the Lord's people. I am so, so sorry that I really didn't even get into my subject of showing reverence in the house of God. That's one of the problems when you're preparing for a meeting. There's just so much there. My wife chastises me. I sit for hours studying, and she says, "You need to take a break." So I do. I go to another subject and get my mind going on another gear, and she's always telling me off, but I can't help it. I love the Word of God. I love to get into it. After all, I'm going to meet my Redeemer soon. There's a lot of the books in the Bible. I dread meeting Ezekiel, for instance. What am I going to say to him? If he says to me, "How many times did you read my book?" "Well, I'm sorry, but I got tied up in numbers in the first five books. I'm sorry, Ezekiel, but maybe you could talk to me now about it." Anyways, the preachers used to call them the clean pages in our Bible. You know how your thumbs leave the prints? A lot of clean pages in our Bibles. Anyways, I trust that what I've had to bring has been helpful in some way to you. I do look forward, if you're still going to have me, coming back in the last two Sundays in May next year and the first two Sundays in June, when I want to take up with you the subject of the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we just bow so humbly in your holy presence. And we're so thankful for the Word of God and for all the lessons that it teaches us and all the thoughts that we can draw from it. Our little minds can hardly fathom at times the treasures that are stored up in this precious book. We pray for the assembly here and for each one that makes up part of it. We pray, our Lord, that the testimony of this assembly will be preserved even until we hear the shout that will call us on high. We give thanks again. Separate us now in thy fear, as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, our time's well gone. I won't take time to sing a hymn with you.